You're listening to Crossroads International Church podcast. Welcome. We hope this podcast will bless you from wherever you're listening to it. For more information, go to our website at xrgs.nl. And now, let's get into the podcast.
Good morning, everybody. And just what a joy it is that we can be here. And I pray that we will never lose just the bigness of what this is that is happening here right now, that we will never lose the fire and the passion for what this is and what we are a part of. You know, as I was preparing today's message, we find ourselves still in the book of Revelation and just kind of what God did for John and instructed John to do for the early church, giving them this vision of heaven. And what that did for them, almost 2,000 years ago, it's just staggering to me that you and I are part of that. Here we sit, the followers of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus. And that message of John to the early church is the message of Jesus to you and me today as the world grows madder and more absurd around us. We're part of this thing that John saw, this thing that he got caught up in and the truth that it holds is God's word for you and me. May it just set a fire in us. I pray. It's tough when you're middle-aged to have a fire for anything, because you've seen and heard it all. And it's easy to grow blasé about life. But this cannot be one of those things. Cannot. Set us ablaze, I pray, Lord. Okay. That wasn't even the sermon. Last week, so if you're visiting, welcome. You find us, we have been for the last year just looking and reminding ourselves how history has unfolded as given to us in the pages of the Bible. So we looked at Genesis, and now we find ourselves at the concluding book, the book of Revelation, a book that has been used and abused and misused over the years. And often because of that, missing such a beautiful and relevant and hope-inspiring message as opposed to fear-inducing message. A hope-inspiring message that it contains for us. And so that's where we are. And last week, we spoke about how John's early vision in those first few chapters in the book of Revelation, how the message to those early followers and that early church was, is that as you are pressed from all sides, whether it is from culture or from just your selfish, sinful nature, all the plans of the enemy of your soul, the devil, no matter where, but as you find yourself uncertain and unsure and pressed from all sides, will you hold and be remembered that Jesus has not forgotten you, that Jesus is alive and he is among you and he's walking among you, that he has not forsaken you. And that was the one part, but the other part was this revelation means an unveiling, a revealing. And so John was inviting, as he wrote this down, he was inviting those early followers, can I just pull the curtain back and show you something? And what I want to show you is reality from heaven's perspective. Because you live and you see this and you hear this and you think this is real, but can I show you what's really real? Can I give you a perspective on that which is true and real for eternity from heaven's perspective? Come and take a look. I invite you to into the throne room of heaven and come and see what's real. And with that, let that burn in your heart. And let that, with that message in you, you step into the world. You step into your exams. You step into your neighborhood. You step into your marriage. You step into your new career. You step with that vision of heaven in your soul. So come, Domitian. Come, leaders of the empires of the world, and give it your best shot. But I know what is really real. And from that place, I live for Jesus. That's what he was doing. And I find it so beautiful, as I said, that message is unchanged and it's for you and me. And I think God wants to do that for us again. So we continue. We're moving into now the middle chapters of the book. So by the way, I was supposed to conclude it today, but you know me by now, that's not going to happen. So I'm extending it by a week. Next week, we're going to look at really another core message of the book of Revelation, and that is the end and Jesus' return. That's next week. But first, let's get to today what is so clearly obvious, and yet I hardly ever hear it preached, what is so clearly obvious, the main purpose of the book of Revelation. What is its purpose? It's given to us in relative clarity. And we're going to look at that today. But so now the vision continues. So by the way, side note just popped into my brain. You remember last week I spoke to us about we're going to start an atmosphere of prayer before the start of the service. You remember that? That's starting the first Sunday of July. You got it? First Sunday of July, we're going to get into it. Spirit of God, do something new among us. Do something new in me. First Sunday of July. Okay. So now we continue with the book of Revelation. So John, he's invited into a further, deeper, great mystery of heaven. And he sees a door. And then he hears a voice that sounds like a trumpet inviting him to come in and see. We read it in Revelation 4 verse 1. After this, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you. Come up here. I want to show you what must take place after this. Lord, will you show us too again today? I pray. And so he's invited. Come into the throne room of heaven. I want to show you something. And John walks through the door. And immediately he was caught up in just this glorious moment of worship. And he finds himself caught up in this worship. And before him, he saw the throne of God. And a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircling the throne of God. Can you just imagine? And around the throne of God, 24 elders dressed in white with crowns of gold on their heads. Seated on these 24 thrones, widely by scholars believed to be representative of or symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel, Old Covenant, and the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples of Jesus, the New Covenant. These 24 elders surrounding the throne. Thunder and lightning, peals of thunder and flashes of lightning, we read. And in front of the throne of God, a sea of glass as clear as crystal. And seven lamps, we spoke about them last week, shining brightly. Sevens, by the way, is woven throughout the book. You remember I told you all the numbers and symbols all comes from the Word of God. It all comes. It's not just random. It comes from the Old Testament. So seven, which is woven into the book, we understand that and is widely accepted and understood as just that number of completion and perfection that comes from where? Well, comes from the book of Genesis, from the creation cycle. Remember the story of Genesis? That's why we say the number seven is about completion and perfection. And around this throne of God, with the sea and the 24 elders and their thrones worshiping God. Can you imagine the scene with four living creatures? In his dream, in this vision of heaven, one that looks like a lion, one like an ox, one with a human face, and one that looks like an eagle. Scholars don't quite agree, but the most accepted understanding of these four living creatures, scholars reckon, refers to, in all likelihood, to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But anyway, and they cry out, these four living creatures, they cry out. Here's what they say in verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And John, seeing all of this, and is caught up in this. And the 24 elders, they join in unison in crying this out before the throne of God, casting their crowns before him. But then John sees something. He sees that in the right hand of the one on the throne was a scroll with seven seals. And then an angel cries out, verse 2 of chapter 5, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? And here the symbolism is massively significant. I'll explain it now. But then the answer comes, but there's no one. No one is worthy to break the seals and unwrap the scroll. And John just has this deep sense that something is broken and wrong in the world and in the universe, and is beset with sadness. But then an elder comes and comforts him as the angel cries, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? In chapter 5, verse 2. And the significance of this is that the scroll represents history, the unfolding, the unwrapping, the unfolding of history. And it requires someone with authority and who's worthy, who can break the seal, who can then unwrap and unroll history and guide history to its divine conclusion. Who is there that can guide creation and the history of creation to its divine conclusion? And at first, John is filled with sadness because there isn't anyone. But then an elder comes to John and comforts him. And he says this in chapter 5, verse 5. We read, do not weep. The elder said, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. In other words, a message of this world is mad. Who is there that can give itself, bring salvation to it, and guide it to that purpose and intention that God Almighty created from creation, that was intention right from the beginning, God's plan and God's purpose for creation and humanity? Who can do that? And then the angel says, there is one. Now, John would have understood these words of the angel because he would have now remembered, as it was his tradition and how he was raised, that all these words of the angel connected to the ancient prophecies of that there will be a Messiah. A Messiah will come. And so John was beginning to get excited now. Okay, there will be a Messiah. There is one who was worthy to guide creation and history to its conclusion. There is one, and he was getting a bit excited. God will keep his promises. And there will be one who can open the scroll. We have hope. There will be one who will save us. The world might be mad, but we need not grow tired, weary and fearful. There is one who can open the scroll. But hang on a minute. As John is, and now he's paying attention. But he's not, but now this is strange. Because now he sees in the throne room, what? Not a powerful warrior, but a lamb. A lamb? A bloodied lamb. A lamb that appears to have been slain. What? And all the eyes in the throne room was fixed on this lamb who moves towards the throne, takes the scroll. And then all these 24 elders and these four living creatures are now joined by tens of thousands of angels bowing down and worshiping this Lamb. And so I pray, Lord, how can we come into this place? Without giving you our everything, our full attention and worship. And so all these thousands of angels and the elders and the creatures are bowing down and worshiping the Lamb. Revelation 5 verse 12, saying, worthy is the Lamb. The one who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And John was undone. And in that moment, I think it all clicked for him. Even though he had walked with Jesus for 3 years and knew him better than most. But here in this moment, I mean, now it's years later, 30, 40, 50 years after Christ's ascension. And things were not looking great in the world. There was persecution and Jesus had promised certain things. And it's like, okay, well, God, and I can just imagine, it's not there, but I can just imagine for myself that there must have been moments of struggle for John, moments of doubt in John. And in that moment, everything that he had come to hear and see and experience about Jesus on earth had now been realized. As Christ glorified in heaven. And in that moment, any doubt that he must have had was laid aside. And upon this vision, he realized Jesus is who he said he is. Everything that he said, everything that he told us and tried to teach us, and we didn't always understand all the time. Now, as I find myself in the throne room of heaven, Jesus, you are the King. I get it. And he worships. So come Domitian. Come Nero. Come Vespasian. You might throw in a few names of a few modern day leaders if you so wish. Come. But I know who the true King of Kings really is. It's Jesus. And so, friends, what we must understand in these middle chapters of the book of Revelation, as God now gives John this vision of the throne room, that it was meant to be an encouragement and an exhortation to the churches, those first followers of Jesus. See what is really real. Look who's really king. All the angels and the elders and the creatures of the earth, look who they are bowing down to and worshiping. It's Jesus. So that's the first important thing we must hold here, is Jesus is king. Okay. And the second thing that they are meant to take from this is they find themselves in a world where it seems that power is rewarded and glorified, and wealth and power and fame is the God that seems to be successful. What they are also meant to take from this, not this great warrior in the throne room, but the way of the Lamb, is church. Don't be misled or don't be seduced by the way the world understands power. We follow the way of the Lamb. And it is this very way of the Lamb that will bring every empire to its knees as declared by the angels. Revelation 11:5. And that the church is called to embody the way of the Lamb. The sacrificial love is the way to dismantle power and hatred and injustice. That will truly bring salvation. And these angels cry in chapter 11, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. And here it is. And he will what? Is it behind me?
Yes.
Say it with me. And he will reign forever and ever. Do you believe that? Because when you do, it sets a fire in your soul and it changes the way you walk out of this building. If you do, it changes how you see and make sense of what's going on in the world around you. And so what this verse in chapter 11, this verse tells us in verse 5, it says, and this is the ultimate. And this was the message to the followers of Christ. This is what I've just read, is the ultimate direction of the God story narrative. Here it is. This is the ultimate ending and conclusion and direction of the God story narrative, that all of history, all of history is on a throneward heading towards the feet of King Jesus. Now, imagine with such a vision and with such a message in his soul that now goes to those early followers of Jesus. Can you just imagine what that did for them? When they say, all I see is the wealthy succeeding and becoming more powerful and powerful. All I see is pain and suffering and persecution. And John comes with a message of the book of Revelation that, can I show you? I want you to see reality. I want you to see something different. And so the curtain of heaven is peeled back. Have a look at that. Live out of that truth. So can you see how this would have encouraged them to stay true to the way of Jesus, to the way of the Lamb, even in the midst of power-hungry, idolatrous culture and pain and persecution and suffering, how holding this in their heart would help them make sense of the now and not yet reality of the kingdom of God and live with this. You see, because this vision at the center of the book enables or realizes the true purpose of the book of Revelation, and here it is. The patient endurance of the saints. That was the purpose of the book. To inspire patient, and I might add, faithful endurance of the saints. John says it in chapter 1, verse 9. He says that we may have patient endurance that is ours in Jesus. This patient endurance is a theme that was vital to the early church. And it's one that us modern day consumerist society with all our human rights and where we get what we want now and what I want now, I get now, is difficult for us to understand the concept and the truth that was so dear to the early church of patient endurance. It's woven throughout the book of Revelation. Over 7 times those words patient endurance is mentioned. 4 of those 7 times Jesus says it himself. When addressing the church, those early churches, he tells them to patiently endure. On 2 of those occasions, John says it outright. Let me read 14 verse 12 of the book of Revelation. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And the same in chapter 13, verse 10. Now you take this call of the book of Revelation to patiently endure and you add it to everything else we have in the New Testament, which is how you should read the book of Revelation. So by the way, not in isolation. And you add all of that. The words of Jesus himself. Go and Google it. Look it up. In Luke's gospel, chapter 21, for example, where Jesus says, so that you may patiently endure. Think of the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 2, Peter in 1 Peter verse 2, James in James 1 and 5, Titus in Titus 2, and the writer of the book of Hebrews, all encouraging the early church. You come to discover that this theme of patient endurance is a central theme for the early followers of Jesus. I'm almost done. They are called, you and I are called to patiently endure. Why? Because Jesus is with them. He's the Lamb of God. He is the King of all kings. He is the one worthy to unfold and guide history to its divine conclusion. And so with that truth, I patiently endure. Patient endurance, just a word on that, is not, here's what we must understand. Patient endurance is not self-strength. Patient endurance is not, oh, well, I guess I'll just have to tough it out, Paul says. That's not what I'm saying. It's not about just toughing it out. And so, by the way, minimizing or ignoring the pain and the struggle and the reality of the tough stuff that you're going through. No, that's not what patient endurance means. What patient endurance is, it is, in fact, a fruit of the Spirit. It is a fruit of the Spirit that helps me in my faith when God's promises seems absurd and distant, to deal with the reality that I live in now. Paul writes it this way in Romans 5, and in that fruit that the Spirit is birthing within me to patiently endure, what it does and the reason for it is it changes and it transforms and it forms me to be more Christ-like. Paul says it this way in Romans 5, we rejoice in our suffering, he says. What? Why? Well, Paul says why. Well, because knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And a hope that does not put you to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so patient endurance is not just a biblical patient endurance. It's not just a weak mode of survival. Well, let's see if I make it to the end. But it is in fact a spirit-produced humble strength. A means through which we overcome as the church, and how the kingdom of God is multiplied. It is the way of the Lamb. Can I just say to you, I'm almost done. This is a tough message. And you know, I say this to you, and I mean, you know me by now. I've been here, so you know me. I say this to you as not as someone who has no concept of uncertainty or pain or struggle or doubts or questions to which I don't have answers or that I have not have answers for. But I stand before you as someone who has a sense, and we all have our own stories, but has a sense of having lived a tough life. And know about difficulty, and know about struggle. Know about the tension of the now and the not yet. You know? As someone who, as a young boy, lost his father. That's huge. As someone who, before the age of, well, and then, of course, getting married, and then being unable to have our own biological children. That's a loss and a struggle and an understanding of the now and the not yet and the pain of that loss. I mean, so by the way, God's blessed us with two most amazing kids that we adopted. They're just the joy of our lives. Thank you for that, Jesus. Right? But someone who before the age of 45 has had two open heart surgeries. Before the age of 50, both his hips completely ripped out and replaced. As someone who's been the pastor of this church for... No, I'm joking. What I want you to just get a sense of, and this is the reason I say this to you, is that I don't stand here as some religious nut who's saying, listen, sorry for what's going on in your life, you've just got to suck it up. That's not what's going on here. But instead, pray, God, there's so much going on in my life that I don't see. And what I do see sometimes confuses me. There's stuff that I struggle with. There's stuff that I pray for. And it feels like you're not listening to me. That my prayers are just bouncing right back to me. There's so much that I just don't understand about my faith. There's so much in the world that I don't understand. And we see in the early church that having this vision of heaven in their hearts produced within them a hope. And the ability to patiently endure, putting their faith in the Lamb of God as the one worthy to unroll the scroll and take my life and history to where it should go. And living out of that place. Hebrews 11, what the author is saying when he lists all those names, he says, listen, look at them. God's promises were obscure and vague for them. There was chaos in their lives, but yet they patiently endured and put their trust in God and refused to give up despite the madness around them. And he says, do you remember Noah, what happened in his life? But he patiently endured. Abraham, oh boy, and Sarah, they patiently endured despite the madness. And there was no sight of God's promises. When is it ever going to happen? Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, the author of Hebrews says, do you remember them? They suffered and they struggled and they cried out, but there was no sight and there was no answer in sight. But they patiently endured, and that was credited to them as faith. To endure despite the pressure and the uncertainty surrounding our lives. Because we know the presence and the embrace of the one who will endure it with us. And then I want to read Hebrews. I've got to finish, but I want to read Hebrews to you. Because Hebrews says it this so beautifully. And the point that the author is wanting to make is that, listen, Jesus is the ultimate example of patient endurance. Can I read it quickly for you? Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw everything off that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. Throw it off, get rid of it, and run with perseverance, patient endurance, the race marked out for us. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, for the joy. What? Joy? Huh? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, the shame and the scorn, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. Okay, I'm stopping now. I'm done. To be continued. Here's what I want us to do. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. And let's just take a moment in worship. And here's my prayer. It is easy for us to be seduced by the theory of empire and the allure of might and wealth and power and influence. And what it does is it kills the vision of heaven in us. And we grow weary and we do lose heart. And then you throw in a bit of suffering and we begin to question and we begin to doubt. And the flame dims and dims and dims. Oh boy, and then our Western intellect kicks in even more. And we begin to ask and doubt even more and the flame dims. And then we step into the world. And we're depressed, and we're anxious, and we're fearful. I get it. Been there. John, nearly 2,000 years ago, said to the followers of Jesus, can I show you a vision of what's really real? Jesus is the King. And everything, everything is moving towards this throne room of heaven where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Can you now hold that vision in your heart? Let it burn brightly and enable you to patiently endure whatever your story is and whatever it is that's going on in your world. Saying, Jesus, I trust you. Amen.
Thank you for listening, and we hope that you have a wonderful week. See you next time.